It's good to be back together this afternoon. It's always an encouragement to be with you and helpful, and I hope brings glory to God both in what we do collectively here together and after we leave here together, that we're better prepared to serve God and glorify Him in the way that we live. We are continuing this series that we have begun in the book of 1 John. And so far we've made it to 1 John chapter 2 and verse through chapter 2 and verse 6. And we've had two lessons so far. In the first lesson, we saw chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as the introduction to the book. And we noted that right away, John doesn't write this book like a letter. He doesn't start with who it's to. He doesn't start with who it's from. Instead, he starts with a focus on his subject. And that is what he maintains, is a hyper-focus on his subject, who is unmistakably Jesus Christ. He is the one who was from the beginning. And he is the one who John insists that he saw, looked upon, and touched. And so now John is proclaiming Jesus to us. And John wants us to have fellowship with him by having fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that John wants us to understand about having fellowship with God is that we need to understand what the nature of God is. And so he tells us God is light. And that was the focus of the second lesson in chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2 and verse 6. And basically what John wants us to know is that we can't say that we have fellowship with God if we walk in the darkness. And he spends some time explaining exactly what that means. It doesn't mean that we never sin. If we did, we wouldn't have need of Jesus' blood to forgive us and cleanse us. And if we are in Christ, if we have fellowship with God, we do enjoy the forgiveness that the blood of Jesus gives us from all of our sins. But as he moves into chapter 2, he wants to remind us that our goal is not to sin. None of that is to say that any of us should just be comfortable sinning or that we should continue in sin or live in sin, because if that's our attitude, we're not in the light anymore. We're in the darkness. And so people who walk in the light are earnestly aiming to live like Jesus. And that was the note that we ended on in chapter 2 in verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And it's that thought that leads into this next section. Because if we are people who are Jesus' disciples, we will be people who are learning to live like him. And so we'll pick up here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. John says, "Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Now, at first, this is a section where it sounds like John can't quite make up his mind. Is this a new commandment or is it an old commandment? And he kind of seems like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. It reminds me a little bit in the way that it reads of the scripture that we studied in Bible class this morning in Romans 7, where it's hard to even follow, like, what's he trying to say? It's sort of twisted language. But John's making a point to us. But the first thing that we need to figure out is, well, what is the commandment that he is talking about? What is the commandment that's under examination? And I think based on verses 9 through 11, it's clear that the commandment is love your brother or love your neighbor. That's the thing that's being discussed. The commandment is love one another. So with that being defined, let me ask you, is that an old commandment or is that a new commandment? Well, on the one hand, that's a very old commandment. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, God told the nation of Israel, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." That was a fundamental part of the law that was given to the nation of Israel. The idea that we ought to love one another or love our neighbor as ourselves or love our brethren is not some new idea that the New Testament writers came up with. That was a part of the old law in Leviticus 19. But you remember that one time Jesus was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And that lawyer came to him and wanted to know what Jesus thought the greatest command was. And Jesus gave him the greatest command. He said, well, the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and first commandment. But then Jesus went on to say, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so when Jesus was answering that lawyer about the greatest commands, he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and from Leviticus chapter 19. And both of those are very, very old commandments. They're some of the very first things that God told his people when he brought them out of Egyptian captivity. They were fundamental to the law that they had. But according to Jesus, those are the two greatest commands. And that's why John says here that these are old commandments that you have had from the beginning. But why does he say in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you? Well, I think it's because of what he says after that. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him. Jesus is the one that is under discussion here. At the end of verse 8, he talks about the true light is already shining. That's Jesus who he's talking about. Jesus is that true light that's already shining. And in other words, I think what John is telling us is that loving one another is not a new idea. It's not something that the New Testament writers came up with. But Jesus shows us the demonstration of it in such a perfect way that learning to imitate him is almost like something totally new. Jesus shows us what it looks like to love one another. And if we do it the way Jesus did it, it will be something totally new. Go over to John chapter 13. In the Gospel of John, John actually quotes Jesus, and Jesus uses the same kind of language. In John 13, in verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." You see that? So in John 13, Jesus is using the same kind of language. The new part of that commandment is not love one another. That's not new. That's Leviticus 19. That's 1,500 years ago. But the new part is, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Jesus shows us what it looks like to love one another. Jesus gives us a demonstration of what the fullness of that command looks like. And if we were to imitate him, it would be as if we were doing something totally new. But go on to verse 35, and this is a verse that we referenced this morning. Because right after that, Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." According to Jesus, the way that people will be able to recognize who his disciples are is by their love for one another. In other words, the more that we imitate Christ in our love for each other, the more that people will see Christ in us and say, these are people who follow Christ. These are people who belong to Christ. They see that love in us. It's really the same idea that we saw in 1 John chapter 2. Last week in verses 5 and 6, remember in 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6, he says, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so John is telling us the way that we can know that we're in him is if we follow his example. Jesus says the way that other people will look to you and know that you are his disciples is if you follow his example. And what more relevant, what more practical, what more powerful example could we follow than the example to love one another, to love the way that Christ loved? So notice that in verse 8, he says, this is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. Now that's the amazing part of that. This new commandment to love one another is true. It's really true in Christ. But John wants us to know that it can be really true in us also. That when we walk in the same way in which he walked, we're truly fulfilling the command to love one another. But in verses 9 through 11, John reminds us that we're either doing it or we're not. There's really not any room for anything in between. There's no twilight here. You're either walking in the light or you're walking in the darkness. He says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so these are very stark terms. And I think it's a sobering thing for us. John constantly challenges his readers to test themselves to see if they're actually walking in the light. And he wants to reassure those who are, but he also wants to challenge those and wake them up if they're not. And John says, if you don't love your brother, it's not just that you have an absence of love, but you have hatred. And so it's very stark terms. There's nothing in between. Now, the next section is a challenging section. Not because of what John says. This is pretty simple, I think, to understand what he says. But the challenging part of this next section is the way that he says it. So look at this. The next few verses are verses 12 through 14. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, your Bible may or may not have these verses set off like poetry, like in verse. And that's because the translators really don't know what to do with this section. It sort of seems like it would be a quote from the Old Testament, but it's not. It sort of seems like it might be some kind of a song or a poem because of the repetition of the language. But it's written in a way that's very distinctive. And so maybe your Bible sets it off like poetry. But what we can observe is that this section is composed of two parts that are three sentences each, and the subjects are repeated. So notice that John says he's writing to children, fathers, and young men, and then he repeats it, children, fathers, and young men. The first time, he says, I am writing to you. That would be the present tense. I am writing to you. But the second time, he says, I write to you, and in Greek, that is the aorist tense. We don't have an aorist tense in English, but it's sort of like past tense, but it doesn't imply any kind of a continuation or any kind of an ending. It implies a continuation. So he changes the tense in the way that he writes, and nobody is really sure why he does that either. So it's just interesting. But clearly he's using some repetition. And I think the thing that we can notice is that it's very reassuring. He's very reassuring to his readers. He wants them to be encouraged by this section. And he wants his readers to be confident in their relationship with God. Now, if I could just take a stab at who these three groups are, I do think that he's addressing Christians at different stages of spiritual maturity. That seems to me to make the most sense. Now, first of all, John consistently uses the phrase little children to address all believers. And I want to show you that in 1 John. So if you look, even just in this chapter, we see it three times. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. In verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And then in verse 28, he says, and now little children abide in him. So there, three times in chapter 2, he uses the word children to refer to all Christians. He does that four other times in this book as well. So I think when John addresses children or little children, he's addressing everybody. You who are children of God. It's the most general term that he uses. And to children, notice that he says in verse 12, your sins are forgiven. And in verse 13, you know the Father. I think that's a really encouraging thing for us to meditate on. That all of us who have become God's children are totally forgiven of our sins. Thank God for that, you know? It's not like we get into Christ and then there's like this waiting period before the benefits kick in, you know? Like, you have to achieve a certain level of maturity, you have to be around for a certain amount of time, and then you can enjoy the benefits of being forgiven. No. We all have our sins forgiven if we are God's children. There's no provisional status for us. But then he addresses the young men. And to the young men, he says in verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. And in verse 14, you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I take this to be referencing believers who have been around to fight a few battles. They're not simply children. They're people who have had some spiritual warfare and emerged victorious. Maybe they've resisted some temptation. Maybe they've endured some persecution. Maybe they've had to stand strong against some false teaching. But these are people who God has strengthened in the past. And John writes to them and he says, look at what you've already done. Look at what God has already done in you. You've been strong. And by the word of God, you've stood. That's an encouraging thing for us to think about too. Is when we begin to doubt about the challenges that we might be facing in our lives, whether we will be strong enough to face the temptations or the false teachings or the persecutions that might be ahead of us. Think about what God's done in you in the past. If he strengthened you in the past, he can strengthen you in the future too. But then the third group is the fathers. And in both verse 13 and 14, he says the exact same thing to them. To the fathers, you know him who is from the beginning. And that is unquestionably Jesus, who he refers to. Remember, that's the very beginning of this book. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we looked upon and touched. To the fathers, the most mature spiritual ones among them, he says, what you have done is come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think that's interesting for us because it reminds us that there is no greater maturity than knowing Jesus. It's not like we sort of get to know Jesus and then we can move on past that and get into the deeper stuff. No, that's not how this works. We come to know Jesus and we spend the rest of our lives getting to know Jesus. It's like in Colossians chapter 2 where it says, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Knowing Jesus is the pinnacle of maturity. And so what John wants to remind his readers of is you are complete in knowing him. You don't need Jesus plus something else. You just really need to know Jesus and you'll know all that you need to know. Now, I think these things would be really encouraging for John's readers to hear. And we're not going to get to it this afternoon, but soon John will talk about some false teachers who have come in. And in verse 18, he'll call those false teachers antichrist. And that's what we'll get into next time. But part of their teaching was that they had access to special knowledge and special power that the average everyday Christian didn't have. And there would be a certain allure to that. And John is reminding his readers that they have everything that they need in Christ. Wouldn't it be good for us to remember that too? What is it that makes us susceptible to false teaching? Or what is it that makes us susceptible to temptation? Isn't it that we start to feel like we're missing out on something? You know, maybe we're doing fine spiritually. We're going along okay. We're standing strong and we're staying in the truth. But then, you know, something catches your eye and you see the sparkle and you think, Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe I need to just go try that out. Maybe I don't have everything that I need in Christ. It would be helpful for us to be reminded of the salvation that we have. Because the more that we understand and rejoice in the fullness of our relationship with God, the less that we'll be tempted to go astray. Now, it's with those things in mind that John warns his readers in the next section. And this is a very well-known section in 1 John. In verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." John wants to remind us that we have to make a choice. And our choice will determine our destiny. Now, when John talks about the world here, what's he talking about? Well, I don't think that he's just talking about the globe. That's not the idea. Certainly, if we get too attached to the globe and, you know, the things that are here, then we're attaching ourselves to something temporary, but that's not really the idea. Here he's talking about the ungodly system that rules this place. It's the values, the priorities, and the beliefs of the unbelievers who exclude God from the way that they live. It's the way the world, apart from Christ, operates. He uses the phrase the same way in chapter 5. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 19, he says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See? The world is those that are under control of the evil one. The world is those that are enslaved to Satan. And John says, you're free of that. Don't get mixed up in it again. Again, if you go back to the Gospel of John, John uses it the same way in John chapter 15. And again, he's quoting from Jesus. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, again, Jesus is not telling his disciples that, like, the trees and the mountains hate them. You know, that's not the idea. Like, you're going to walk down the path and, like, a daisy is going to stick out its little root and trip you. Like, that's not the idea. But the people of the world, those who belong to the world, those who are under the sway of Satan, they will reject you because you're not like them. You're called out from the world. And so what John tells us here in verse 15 is that we can't love the world or the things in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world and the love of the Father are incompatible with one another. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." It would be sort of like trying to have two husbands at the same time, you know? Like, if my wife told me that she's got this good idea, she's going to love me and another man, I wouldn't like that very much. You know, even just for practical reasons, it just wouldn't work out very well. You know, like, if she says, "Hey, what should I make for dinner?" and he wants one thing and I want another, she's going to have to pick, you know? But aside from just the practical reasons, if that was really what she wanted to do, I would have to doubt whether she really loved me at all, you know? To try to divide your love between two people is not really love at all. Love is devotion. And John is reminding us that we can't love God and love the world. We're going to have to choose. There's no middle ground. And remember, Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15 that we are not of the world. We've been called out of the world. We're separate from the world. But what this section reminds us of is that the siren song of the world can still appeal to us. Even though we've been called out of it, even though we've been freed of it, there's a constant temptation to be lured and enticed and go back. And here, John reminds us that the world appeals to us in three distinct ways. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. You might think about the desires of the flesh as being the desires to do something apart from God's will. You want to do something, but you know God doesn't want you to do it, and there is the temptation. The desires of the eyes are the desires to have something apart from God's will. You see something, and you want to have it, but God has told you not to. And there's the temptation. And the pride of life would be the desire to be something apart from God's will. It can be the pride in possessions, to be worldly, to be secure in your worldly things, or to be some kind of person who God wouldn't want you to be. And if you could reduce these three things down, it would be reduced basically to sex, money, and power. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And whatever temptation you might face in your life, you'd be hard-pressed to find one that doesn't fit into one of those three categories. Sex, money, or power. But John wants to remind us that all of those things are temporary. And if we get caught up in the world, we will be destroyed along with it. In verse 17, the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Could you just think about that word forever with me? Forever. It's really an idea that's too wonderful for us to comprehend. We're people that have a beginning and an end. Everything that we know has a beginning and an end. We're born and then we die. We see things that are created and then they're destroyed. It's hard for us to fathom forever. But the song Amazing Grace, I think, captures the idea about as well as anybody could. And there's a line that says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. You understand? 10,000 years after you're there, you haven't lost any time. You still have just as much time as you had when you started. That's forever. Doesn't that put the temptations of this place in perspective? Doesn't that help us to see just how foolish it would be to trade the blessings that we have in Christ for the desires of the flesh or the eyes or the pride of life? They're all temporary. I mean, if you knew that you were going to invest in something that was destined to fail, you would stop investing in it. You know, if you were going to put your stake in a system that's guaranteed to be destroyed, it wouldn't be a wise thing to do. When forever is at stake, it puts the desires of the world in perspective. Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So notice that Jesus says, the heart follows the treasure. When you decide what's valuable to you, when you decide what's important to you, your affections will follow. When we learn to treasure God, we'll learn to do his will, and our hearts will follow. And as John says, that's when it can be said of us that the love of the Father is in us. And so when we learn to treasure the Father, when we learn to treasure the things of the Father, then the love of the Father will be in us, and it'll cast out the love of the world and the things of it. I want to remind you that in chapter 2 and verse 8, John said that the darkness is passing away. And now he says in verse 17 that the world is passing away along with its desires. It doesn't always look that way, you know? Sometimes it looks like the darkness is increasing. Sometimes it looks like the world is just multiplying and prospering and growing. And John says, don't get lost in that temporary human perspective. See things the way God sees them. Those things are passing away. Ultimately, they will be defeated. Ultimately, they will fail. And if you get caught up in that stuff, you'll be destroyed along with it. But the good news of the gospel is that in Christ, we don't have to pass away along with this world and its darkness. He says in verse 8, the true light is already shining. Here in verse 17, whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so the message is Jesus is the light. He is the eternal life that is manifest to us. And there is eternal life for those who abide in him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we will live forever with him where he is. And so that's the choice that all of us have to make. What is it that's precious to us? What is it that's valuable to us? Will we invest our lives into something that's temporary and destined to fail? Or will we rest secure in knowing that there is a home prepared in heaven for those who love the Lord? We can have assurance in our salvation, and we can have confidence, and we can have perspective in all of the temptations and trials that we face. There might be somebody here who realizes that you need to reevaluate your priorities, that you have been investing your life, your affections into things that will fail you in the end. And you have an opportunity to refocus and recalibrate before you leave. It might be something that you just need to do right there in your seat. To think about how you're investing your time, how you're investing your resources, where your heart and your treasure truly is. But it might be something that you need to make right in a public kind of way. If there's something that you want to ask for prayers about, you have an opportunity to do that. And if you're outside of Christ, you can become a child of God before you leave. And as John said, you can know the Father and your sins can be forgiven. If you need to respond to the gospel, and you know what you need to do, and we can help you in any way, please, don't put that off. Come to the front while we stand together and sing.